Well, what's the end of humanity? Will the world just go on and on and on indefinitely, forever? Or will there be some kind of end to life as we know it, and some new type of living, some new type of life? Can man continue to go on living however he wants, however he likes, doing what's right in his own eyes, and have no repercussions? I think these are good questions to ask. I think we've asked them before. They're good questions to ask. Is this life final? Or is this life preparation for something else? Important questions I think many people would want to know the answer to. And I believe the chapter before us and the chapters upcoming, this whole flood narrative, help us to answer these questions, among other questions. The passage shows us that God is real, and that he's all-powerful, and that he's free to act. This is key. He's free to act according to his creation as he sees fit. He's free to act toward his creation as he sees fit. It's his creation, after all. And many people scoff at that, and many people, that rubs them the wrong way, but it's his creation, after all. God is God, and he's free to do what he wants to do. So when people rebel against him, as we've seen so far in Genesis, since the fall, when people rebel against God, judgment is the outcome. God is holy, and he demands holiness from his creatures, from his image bearers. He demands righteousness, and he demands obedience from his people. And the unbelieving world says, we don't care. We will do what we will do. And hopefully these people, we can bring the gospel to them. We can bring them an understanding of their creator and that they're creatures. And we can bring them an understanding of their plight apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the gospel of grace. Hopefully we can do that. Hopefully we desire to do that. But unbelievers will continue to live in disobedience and rebellion as long as they live. Their works are opposed to God, as we talked about last time. Their hearts are opposed to God. All their thoughts are only evil continually. But we, as Christians, we ought to be different. I think this comes out clearly in the passage as well. We're living this life in light of the next life. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. But we are to live this life in light of the next life. This life is not all there is. In fact, it's just a blip on the radar screen in light of eternity. It's just a blip. We live in light of eternity. We live in light of God's forever presence, being in God's presence forever. We live for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, even though people around us do not, may not, because we know that what we see is not all that there is. What we see is not all that there is. So remember where we left off last time, verse 8, we read it again this morning. The world's to be judged, but Noah finds favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first mention of that concept in Scripture, though it's been extended. Grace has been extended before, even to Adam and Eve after the fall. Genesis 3:15, I hope by now that's just drilled into your heads. You say, where's the gospel first found? It's Genesis 3:15. Repetition is a good tool to help us remember things. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, the first evidence of God's grace or favor. And I think it's important for us to see as we look at this passage this morning, because if you notice in verse 9, it talks about Noah being righteous and blameless and walking with God. And then the passage finishes again in verse 22 with Noah doing all that God commanded him. And people can wrongly understand this, and people can wrongly interpret this and say that Noah found grace or favor with God because of his righteousness, because of his works. People read this passage and they say, oh, that's why God judged everybody else and not Noah, because Noah was righteous and blameless and he walked with God. And that's not right. That's not right. It's the other way around, brothers and sisters. I want to show you, I want to remind you this morning that Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God because he had found favor with the Lord. First thing I want to say is that verse 9, when it says these are the generations of Noah, whenever we see the word translated generations in Genesis, it's the toledot structure of Genesis that Mike's talked about to us in Sunday school before. But whenever you see these are the generations of, think chapter break. This is a new chapter starting in verse 9. So verse 8 is the end of the previous chapter. Verse 9 is the beginning of a new chapter. So there's this great separation. See, here's the thing. As you look back on what we've looked at before, the first mention of generations is back in 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then the next one was in 5:1. I'm sorry, this is the book of the generations of Adam, 5:1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then we'll see it again in 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it's the sons of Adam is the previous chapter. And then it finalizes with, it links us to Noah. Noah finds grace or favor. And then starting in 6:9 to the end of chapter 9 is the chapter on Noah. It's the biggest chapter in these sections. It's, many people think, is the most important chapter in these sections. And so the separation between Noah finding grace and Noah living a righteous life is massive. You can't flip-flop verses 8 and 9. You can't say he was righteous so he found favor. No, you can't do that. And the New Testament is exactly the same, isn't it? It teaches us that grace comes first. Grace always comes first. If anybody is ever saved, it's because of the grace of God. It's through faith in the Savior that either has come as we look back on the finished work or will come as the Old Testament saints looked forward. By grace you've been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. And a lot of people think today that Old Testament saints were saved by their works. You'll meet a lot of Bible-believing Christians that think this is the case. And we cannot be confused about this. We cannot flip these concepts around. Noah was righteous and blameless because God had saved him. And saving grace, brothers and sisters, is changing grace. James talks about that, doesn't he? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, James 2:14, someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can that faith save him? What faith? And other translations say, can faith save him? And the idea is pointing to a faith that doesn't have works that follow. And then James gives the example. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And then he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead faith. Faith without works is not saving faith. But I've said it over and over again, but it's so catchy. It's so helpful. Luther says that true faith, saving faith, is a busy little thing. It's a living thing. It's an active thing. Faith that saves is faith that changes the way we live. And so God had come to Noah and made himself known to Noah. He'd given Noah a new heart. And Noah then understood, because of the grace of God, that I live differently now. I live a life of righteousness. Verse 9. Noah was righteous. Let's think about these three things. He's a righteous man. He's a blameless man in his generation, and he walked with God. See, the hymn, when I pointed out in the hymn, when we understand the gospel, it demands my life, my all. It doesn't make me say, oh, I believed in Christ, and then I go out and live however I want, and I have this fire insurance to do whatever I want to do. Oh, you know, I can live this way, but I believe the gospel. Or I walked the aisle, or I prayed the prayer, or whatever. And it doesn't matter what I do. And maybe you say this. Maybe you say, well, Noah lived so long ago. What does he have to do with me? You know, he lived before the flood, after all. He lived in the Old Testament before the flood. What does he have to do with me? Well, it's in the same covenant we're in. The same covenant of grace. The covenant of grace that begins in Genesis 3:15 and then is ultimately fulfilled with Christ at the Last Supper, where he says, this is the covenant in my blood. All of those covenants from Genesis 3:15 forward to this one with Noah, to the one with Abraham, right, to the one with Moses, to the one with David, all along are pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So we have much in common with Noah. Much in common with Noah. Differently administered covenant of grace in different periods and different dispensations, the confession talks about, but the same covenant of grace. So here's his response, and this is our response as well, as we are saved by grace through faith and enter into the covenant of grace with the Lord. He was righteous. And when we think of righteous, we think of being declared righteous, our standing before the Lord. And that's where we begin, but it's not where we finish. It's not this. What we're reading here comes after. It's a result of that declaration. The person is declared righteous or justified, and then he becomes righteous. Do you remember the day? Maybe you grew up in the church and you don't remember the day. But do you remember the day where you put your faith in the Savior and you knew that the declaration was towards you, righteous? Right standing with God. No condemnation because I'm in Jesus Christ. Perfect. As I stand before the Lord, positionally I'm perfect. But that's just a starting point, isn't it? That's the starting point of our Christian life as we go forward in our sanctification. We become what we are. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, purge out the leaven because you are unleavened, he says. And Christ is our Passover. Become what you are. Become practically what you are positionally. That's what our life is all about. So it's a combination of piety and ethics. It's the idea of wanting to bring about what is good and right for all, for God, for neighbor, and for the world. Noah recognized his responsibilities before the Lord, and he sought to live uprightly. He conformed to the moral and ethical standards that he had in that day. He sought to do what God required of him before God and before his fellow man. And that's the similarity with us. That's how we live today in the state of grace. As we trusted the Savior, we live exemplary lives, hopefully, before God and our neighbor. That's the next thing, blameless. It's normally the idea of being whole or complete, a wholehearted commitment leading to a wholeness of relationship with God. But here it speaks of how he was living before his neighbors, those around him. He cared about how he was living. I think this is something we need to be careful about. There's a tendency in some circles, and there can be a tendency in our lives, to think that, you know, I have to live in such a way before my neighbor so that I can have an opportunity to speak into their lives, and which is true. But if we ever fail, if we ever fall short, then we have no opportunity ever to share. And it's this idea that arises in certain circles and even in our minds that it is by my righteousness that I'm made right with God. So we have to be careful about that. And if my righteousness flags at all, if I do anything ever in front of anybody, then I could never speak to them about the Lord. That's wrong. Why? Because we're sinners saved by grace. We're a work in progress. God's not finished with us yet, right? All the bumper stickers that are out there. Now, we don't use those as like excuses or bailouts. Like, oh, you know, I'm saved by grace, so this is just how I am, man. I'm just kind of like this. We don't do that. We're seeking to live uprightly, but even when we fail, we can say, you know what? I've confessed my sin. That's the great news of the gospel, is that we're not perfect. We're forgiven because of the work of God in Christ. But we're seeking to live uprightly. We're seeking to be a good witness to our neighbors, that we're not like them. We're not just like the culture. And that's what's being pointed out here, that the culture is wicked and terrible and corrupt. And Noah is not. Noah is not. And it's a challenge. It's an exhortation to us to live differently. Listen, if Noah can do it, we can do it. Because he has the same tools that we have. We have better tools. We have more tools. We have more of the Word of God. We have more of the fullness of the Spirit. We have more tools than he had in those days. And he was a righteous man, and he was blameless. Not perfect, but seeking to walk uprightly in light of the covenant, in light of the grace of God. He walked with God, verse 9 goes on to say. What does that remind us of? Did we read of anybody else who walked with God so far? Enoch did, didn't he? One was saved from death, now another's going to be saved from the flood. God is saving these men that walk with him. And we're seeing, no doubt, that this is a link in that godly line. Here's Enoch. He's a godly man in the line of Seth. And now here's Noah that's leading through the flood to the other side of those righteous believers, those that are in covenant with God. And that's what I want to talk about next. You know, in the middle of this passage, right in the middle, verse 18, let's think about this for a minute. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. See, grace comes here to Noah in the form of a covenant. Now let's think again. Let's pull back and think about covenants for a little bit. The first covenant in Scripture, though the word's not there, this is the first mention of the word covenant, but again, the idea is there with Adam in the garden. We call it, in our Reformed standards, the covenant of works. Or the covenant of life, even. Where God says, Adam, you do this, and you can earn salvation for you, your family, and your descendants. And he failed. And plunged the world into sin, into wickedness. But God was pleased to establish a second covenant. Is that right? According to the standards, the covenant of grace. So who's that covenant made with? It's made with between the Father and the second Adam, or Jesus Christ, and all of the elect in him. And Jesus agrees to come from eternity past, to come and to fulfill the covenant that Adam broke. He fulfills the covenant of works. Right? So here are these two categories, and there are only two categories. We're either in the covenant of grace in Christ, or we're in the covenant of works with Adam. We'll either be judged in Adam and in our own sin, or we'll take our position in Christ where Christ is judged for us in the covenant of grace. So Noah's in the covenant of grace. God says to Noah, I will establish, or really confirm is the idea. You can use this word, translate it that way. I will confirm my covenant with you. See, verses 8 and 9 show us that he's already in covenant. He's already in there. I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So it's the covenant of grace. God is making promises, spelling it out for Noah. And it's so very important. The covenant of grace is so very important. The promises of the gospel are so very important for multiple reasons. Think about this. Noah's not just going to survive the flood. He's going to be the bearer of God's promises on the other side of the flood in the new creation. He's going to be the one that takes the good news to those that are born to his sons and daughters-in-law. And he will speak of the covenant and the God of the covenant and how they're to believe and then live in light of the covenant. See, Noah lives this way and believes this way and then will teach others about it on the other side. But it's not just helpful for the future. It's not just helpful for the other side of the flood. It's helpful for his life right now, right where he was before the flood. You see? Noah had some really difficult days ahead of him. He had some arduous labor ahead. And he could have been discouraged as he thought about cutting down all those trees and building this massive box. The persecution, the difficulty, we'll talk about that at the end. But he could have been discouraged, couldn't he? I mean, 100 years of building, 100 years of work ahead pretty much by himself as everybody else kind of does their own things, goes their own ways. He could have went about this project the way I go about projects. I don't know about you, but I start a project and I very seldom finish a project. You know how that goes? You kind of maybe start out with some gusto. You're kind of excited about something. and you start your project and you get going, and then all of a sudden it's not working out the way you thought it should or would. And you get frustrated, and then you look at all the work that you have to do ahead of you. How do you have to maybe undo some parts and redo some parts? And you're just thinking, forget it. And it just ends up in a pile in the corner somewhere. What if Noah did that? But God's promises kept him going, brothers and sisters. And the same has to be true for us. Calvin makes this great observation. He said, it's the promises of God alone are they which quicken us and inspire each of our members with vigor to yield our obedience to God. He makes the point, without the promises of God, we would be listless and lifeless and would not do our duty before the Lord. See, it's the promises of God that motivate us. It's the work of the Lord that motivates us. This is what I've done for you. This is what I'm doing for you. This is what I will do for you in the future. So we do well when we have hope, don't we? Hope for what lies ahead. We need the promises of the Word of God and the hope that they bring, so that we might be sure of success, that we might be certain that what we're doing is not futile. My projects are, the further I go, the more I'm assured of futility at the end. But God says to us in places like 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain when it's in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, knowing that your labor is never in vain when it's in the Lord. So we can serve the Lord, so we can obey the Lord, and know that what we're doing for Him and for the kingdom matters. That God sees and that God knows and that God will bless. We can know. Calvin even says, when our good works are lacking or lagging, we need to think more about the promises of God. Think about that. When we're not doing what we ought to do, when we're kind of lifeless and listless, we don't need just somebody to just tell us to do something. We need to go back to the promises of God. We need to go back to the gospel that demands our life and our all as we understand it more clearly and more properly. So notice that God includes the family as well. I think as Reformed people, this is important for us to see in this passage. As He preserves humanity in a basic family structure. Noah was righteous, verse 9, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then his sons are mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then down again, verse 19, I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. God works according to families, doesn't He? We see this clearly in Scripture. Think about the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You and your household. You see this plan, this structure in Scripture as God works according to the covenant. He works according to families most often. But as we go back to verse 11, we're again faced with this horrible contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The earth was sinful and corrupt, filled with violence. The idea of violence there is that people were infringing upon the rights of others, doing physical harm, motivated by greed and by hatred. That's how people were walking around the streets living in those days. The earth was filled with people who were doing those things that were envious and hated others and were doing physical harm and violence to them. Okay? The earth is corrupt, filled with that kind of violence. And think about that. Going back to chapter 1, God said, these are my image bearers made in my image and likeness. Fill the earth and subdue it. And instead of filling the earth with image bearers that were living uprightly and doing like Noah, walking in righteousness and blamelessness, walking with God as they ought to, they filled the world with violence. God is saying, this is not what it was supposed to be like. This is not what this world was supposed to be like. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God says, verse 13, to Noah, God brings him into a secret council and says, Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh because the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And the idea here, this is a bit of divine irony. God will destroy those who've destroyed the earth. This is what they've done. I will do simply what they deserve to have done to them. So these are covenant people as well, aren't they? They're in the covenant of Adam. They're in rebellion, doing their own thing, going their own way, accountable to God. Isn't that right? Accountable to God, but not recognizing their accountability. You know, I have in my notes here something like, if they don't know they're in covenant, God still holds them accountable. But that's not right, because they do know they're in covenant. Right? That's the teaching of Romans 1. That everybody knows they're accountable to God. Everybody knows there is a God. It says in Romans 1 that they know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see? That's how God can judge. Because they know, they just refuse to acknowledge and to admit. So I will destroy them with the earth. Now, here's the blueprint that God gives in verses 14 and following. And, you know, I'm more concerned with the moral issues in this passage than, you know, the physical issues of building this ark and these different things. So we'll just kind of brush over this quickly. Verses 14 to 21, we see how Noah was to build the ark. Depending on how you take a cubit, what the measurement is, 18 inches, 20 inches, whatever it is, it's something like 600 feet by 100 feet by 60 feet high. Large enough to hold the animals, the food, and 8 human beings. And really, it's a floating box. And they've done studies on this, and it would be seaworthy. There are other ancient Near Eastern stories of the flood, which is interesting as well. We can talk about that at some other time. But lots of people have flood stories. But the stories of the boats or the arks or whatever, they would not be seaworthy when you look at the measurements. And the biblical account, this would be a seaworthy vessel. A big floating box designed to ride out the storm without direction. I like what one commentator said, that Noah would have to trust the hand of God as its rudder to move that ark where it would go. Made of gopher wood, verse 14, we're not really sure what that is. Certainly some strong wood with rooms. A big window, verse 16 says, with one big door and 3 levels, also in verse 16. And God would use the flood to take back the breath that he had given to man. Verse 17. Remember, he had breathed life into man. And now he takes it away from these image bearers and says, you're not worthy to have it. And that makes me think, again, if you breathe your next breath, that is a gift of God. Something that we do naturally all day and all night, even when we sleep. Something that just happens for us, every single breath is a gift of God's grace. He extends it to those image bearers, those people that are born into the world, and now he's simply taking it back. Do you see that? I'll bring the floodwaters, verse 17, upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. It's mine to give and it's mine to take away. So the flood is an anti-creation. God is uncreating what he had made so that he might remake it again. And it reminds us of the end of the world, doesn't it? See, he's wiping all these sinners that had polluted the world off of the world, off the planet, so that he might begin again with Noah and his descendants in the covenant of grace. What happens, though, on the other side? Sneak peek of coming attractions. It doesn't work out so well, right? Because there are sinners and believers again. This mixed bag. God says, I'll never judge the world again that way. But Peter says, I'll judge it with fire at the end. And when he judges it with fire instead of with water, it will be perfect. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where what? Righteousness dwells only and always. So this is a picture of the end of the world, but not quite. Not exactly the same. But God's going to remake the world again here in Genesis. And we're told how God will populate the ark in verses 19 to 21. Males and females of all the land animals, food to be brought. Noah and his family, food for the animals and for Noah and his family. And notice that the language reflects the language of chapter 1. It's the creation language all over again. You see, God says, in this idea of continuity before and after the flood, that the blessings will move forward from the beginning despite the wickedness of man. I will continue on my plans and I will do my thing in this world. And then we read in verse 22 simply that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So again, we notice that the section begins and ends with Noah's obedience, first in verse 9, now in verse 22. And I think we can almost read this and say, yeah, we get it. Let's move on. But as we wrap up, I just want to think about this man for a couple of minutes. One commentator said that there's no more sublime faith in the world's history than the faith of Noah in preparing the ark at God's word. Whoa. There's no more sublime faith in world history. Hebrews 11:7 says that it was by faith that Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. 2 Peter 2:5 says that he was a herald of righteousness. So by his life, by his work, and with his words, he was a herald of righteousness in a dark, terrible world. Can you imagine the response that he would have received from the people around him? Hey, Noah, what are you doing there? Why are you cutting down all those trees? What are you building, Noah? It's a big ark. What's an ark? What's that for? There's a big flood coming. Big water and stuff. This is going to save us from the water that's coming. What's a flood? I don't know. See, they didn't have any categories for these things. These things had never happened before. He looked like a loon. Right? Do you think he was mocked and ridiculed? Listen, people were going around doing violence to other people for no good reason. Here's a pretty good reason. This lunatic out in the middle of the desert building a boat, right? But he's to be admired. Why? Because he's living according to faith. He's walking by faith and not by sight. And he's to be commended for that. Telling them if they don't repent, they're going to be wiped out. How narrow. How narrow. There are many ways to be saved, I'm sure people were saying in his day. He's hated even more for that. But God said it would happen. And God told him to do something, and he did it. He did everything God said. He learned to walk by faith and not by sight. He learned to believe what he heard over what he saw. Did you hear that? He learned to believe what he heard over what he saw. I think that's one of our chief challenges in the day and age in which we live, in a visual society where visual things are everywhere, and it's really good stuff, really attractive, bright, you know, the picture. Think about TV. I mean, you know, think about how good things are over how they used to be with the, you know, the little dial on the TV and the rabbit ears, and how horrible to have a few channels. And then now you have these TVs with these glorious pictures. And now they're everywhere. And they're in advertising, and they're everywhere we look. And they catch our eyes and they catch our attention. But we, as Christians, how to walk by faith and not by sight. We believe what we hear over what we see, what we're bombarded with every day. Christians are people of the ear and not of the eye. And that's good for us because God is always present in his word, though rarely to our sight. Where is God? God said there's a storm coming. God said to build this boat. I haven't seen any evidence at all. I haven't seen storm clouds. I haven't seen anything happening. I'm not even seeing people repenting when I'm preaching this gospel to them. God, where are you? But you see, he had the promises of God. He had the covenant of God. It was an anchor for his soul. Because he had nothing but God's word to go by, but he held to it and he went by it. He trusted its validity, its content. And it was, again, an anchor for his soul. And there are, again, as we close, similarities for us, aren't there? The Bible teaches us that Jesus is going to return to the earth in judgment and to save his people. It's one of the things that actually every biblical Christian agrees about, because it's so clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus is coming back. But what does that look like? What will that be like? We read some descriptions in Scripture, but we don't know for sure. We don't have the details. We don't have the categories. Like Noah didn't have the categories. But that doesn't mean we don't prepare. We as Christians are to be living in light of, looking for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. I love Titus 2:11 to 14. The grace of God has appeared, the first coming, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And grace then trains us. See, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, brothers and sisters, we live by faith. We walk according to the covenant of grace. We work as we remember his promises. We glorify and enjoy God both now and forevermore. And we're looking for Jesus to come again. Let's close in prayer.